I'll send an email. Don't pray for David. Did we welcome our missionary? And we didn't. I'm sorry. I was distracted during worship. So great. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The title of my sermon this morning is Remembering Jesus in light of the partaking of the Lord's Supper. I wanted to read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting at verse 23. I'm reading the New King James, and it says this. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Now, due to the fact that after Paul gives us teaches us about what's called the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, or some people call it communion, right after these verses, he launches into an exhortation to the Corinthians regarding discerning the Lord's body and taking the cup of the Lord in a worthy manner. And he exhorts them to self-examination, which is appropriate, right? Self-examination is actually a virtue, I believe. It is a practice we should develop. However, I think that what has happened over time is that self-examination often becomes the focus of the Lord's table. And so what can happen is that the focus of communion shifts away from the Lord and onto us. Now, self-examination is appropriate, and we should engage in it. However, in this context, Paul is dealing with a specific problem in Corinth. And the problem there was that the church in Corinth was just full of schism and division. We don't have time to look at all the verses, but from the opening chapter all the way through this chapter, he's addressing the fact that there were lots of personal problems in the church. People were divided. There were factions following Paul, some Apollos, some Jesus. I don't know how you can follow Paul and not Jesus, but they were doing it. Okay? And so when they partook of the Lord's Supper, which is an emblem of communion, an emblem of unity, they were doing it at variance with their brother, not understanding that to be at variance with your brother ultimately means you're at variance with Christ. So they confess communion with Christ, but they're not in communion with their brother. That is to say, they did not discern the Lord's body, that the church was his body. To be in communion with the head is to be in communion with the body. That's what he's really, I believe, trying to communicate to them. That being said, and that all being true and being important, the main focus of the Lord's Supper is not you and I. The main focus of the Lord's Supper is the Lord. Maybe that's why we call it the Lord's Supper, right? And not the church's supper. It's called the Lord's table. It's called communion because we commune with the Lord. Notice here that the Lord, when he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper, in verse 24... let's read it again. He says, "He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Remember me when you do this. Me, Jesus. Then in verse 25, it says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me.'" The focus of the supper is remembering Jesus. Focus on Jesus. So this morning, let's remember him. And there's three things I want to remind you of in light of the Lord's Supper, because I believe the supper speaks to these three things about Jesus. First, I want to remind you of his incarnation. And this is brought on the fact that the bread is called his body and the wine his blood. He was incarnate, enfleshed. Secondly, his suffering. His body was broken, his blood was shed. And then thirdly, we're going to remember his atonement. That is to say, he did it for you. Or as Paul says, when we do this, we proclaim his death, his atonement. These three things we'll talk about briefly. First, his incarnation. Second, his suffering. And then thirdly, his atonement. What the scripture teaches us regarding Jesus is that he was born of a Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this in several of the gospel accounts where the angel visits Mary, reports to her that she will be with child by the power of the Spirit. Jesus of Nazareth had a human mother, but not a human father. That is to say, he was born of God, and God, by a supernatural means, which we don't really understand, conceived in the womb of Mary a human child. So Jesus had a supernatural birth. That being said, he also had true humanity. What do I mean by this? I mean two things, and this is important because I think we get confused on this. Jesus had a human body, a real body, just like you and I. That is to say, it was flesh and blood. He would eat, he would drink, he would get tired, he would sleep. Jesus was a just like us in his body in every respect. It was a normal human body. But in addition to his body, he had a human soul. Now, some of us get confused on this, and I've heard Christians define the deity of Christ like this. Jesus was incarnate, which means he had a human body, and God came in and dwelt that human body. As if Jesus' humanity only refers to his physicality and that Jesus' soul was God. So he had a human body but a divine soul. But that's not true. That's not actually accurate. Jesus had a human body and Jesus had a human soul. The humanity of Jesus Christ was not only his physicality. He was a human being in every sense of that word, both physically and spiritually. He had a physical body and an immaterial soul, just like you and I do. The only exception between Jesus and us was what? Sin. He was like us in all respects except for sin, because he was sinless, due to the fact that he had a supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. So Jesus was truly man in every respect. This is important when we talk about the atonement, because if he didn't have human blood, then he couldn't shed blood. And the Bible tells us that without the remission, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, right? Now, in the early church, there was confusion about this, because in the early church, there were some that said Jesus looked like a man. He appeared as a man, but he wasn't truly human. And some denied that his body was even human. It's called docetism. It comes from the Greek word dikeo, which means appear. In other words, they taught that Jesus appeared to be human. In other words, it was kind of like the Old Testament appearances of the angel of the Lord, right? He would appear, and he might look like when he appeared to Joshua, he looked like a warrior. It was an appearance. But that angel of the Lord didn't have a physical body the way you and I did, and certainly didn't have a human soul the way you and I do. So it wasn't an incarnation. It was a theophany, it's called. When Jesus was incarnate, he wasn't appearing to be human. He was human in every sense of the word. When you read the book of 1 John, John says that those who do not believe that Jesus came in the flesh don't have the Father or the Son. The problem in the early church wasn't simply a denial of his deity, it was a denial of his humanity. They're both equally important. So Jesus was a true man or a true human because he had a physical body and an immaterial human soul. But of course, thirdly, he was truly God, or he was deity. In the Lord's Supper, we are remembering that Jesus of Nazareth was both God and man. He was truly man, both physically and spiritually, yet he was truly God at the same time. He had two natures, human and divine, in one person. Two natures in one person. Now, you might be thinking, I don't understand that. And you're right, you don't. And I don't either, because no one really fully understands it. We can think of parallels and analogies, but we don't fully understand it. But we don't even understand the relationship between the human soul and the human body. We don't understand how a thought can control a limb. We don't know how this works, but we believe it, right? When we talk about the person of Jesus, and especially about his deity, we must understand, we must not get confused on this point, because Jesus was not the Father in a different form or a different mode. I've heard people talk about how the Father died on the cross. The Father did not die on the cross. The Son died on the cross. They're not the same person, although they have both the same divine nature or the same divine essence. Okay? Jesus was not the Father appearing as the Son. He was not the Father in a different mode that we call the Son. Jesus was and is the Son of the Father, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Again, you say, I don't understand the Trinity. I don't either. But I'm not called upon to understand it completely. I don't think we can. I don't even know that in heaven, when I'm gazing at God's glory, I'll understand then. But I can worship. I can bow down. And I'm willing to acknowledge that God, being God in his essence, is probably a little bit beyond my comprehension. You following me? I have at least enough humility to admit that I don't have to fully understand everything about God to worship him. But having said that, our notions of God are important. Who we believe Jesus to be is vitally important to our Christianity. Let me read you a quote by William Shedd, the 19th century theologian. He says, the idea of God is the most important and comprehensive of all the ideas of which the human mind is possessed. It is the foundation of religion, of all right doctrine and all right conduct. A correct intuition of it leads to correct religious theories and practice, while any erroneous or defective view of the Supreme Being will pervade the whole province of religion and exert a most pernicious or destructive influence upon the entire character and conduct of men. A.W. Tozer, a modern author, says this: what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people have ever risen above its religion, and man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Then he goes on to say this. He says, the low view of God, entertained almost universally among Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. He says, a whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in our religious thinking. I agree wholeheartedly with both these men. Our view of God is the foundation of everything else that we do, everything we believe, and ultimately everything we practice. When we talk about things like the incarnation, the humanity of Jesus, the deity of Jesus, the Trinity, these are not purely speculative doctrines. These have profound practical importance. Listen to me. It is important who you believe God to be, because if you believe falsely, you worship falsely. To say that my worship is equal to someone else's worship who believes in a different God is to say, well, it's just completely illogical. To say that it doesn't matter whether you believe God is one or God is three, or whether God is three gods or one God in three persons, that ultimately it's all the same thing, it is not the same thing. I had a conversation with a gentleman several years ago who used to actually attend this church, and it came to my knowledge that he was denying the doctrine of the Trinity. And we had a conversation because I was puzzled, because he had been clearly taught both by me and other people about the biblical teaching on this. And so I was curious to find out if that was true, and lo and behold, it was true. In fact, he did not believe in the Trinity. He believed that Jesus was an appearance or a mode, but not a divine person as the church has historically understood it. So we had a long conversation. It was friendly. And at the end of the conversation, his summation of the conversation went like this. He said, well, you know, it really doesn't matter, because this is all really words, and basically we're really not very different, and we probably really believe the same thing anyway, yada, yada, yada. So let's all live in peace. That was his summation. And I said, well, I have to respectfully disagree. And I said this, and I didn't say this to be provocative or be mean, but I said, I just want you to understand that if you were to attend this church on a morning when we were serving communion, you would not be allowed to take communion here. Well, he was outraged. Completely outraged at the thought. But I believe that that is the biblical response. To say that Jesus is an appearance of God is not the same as to say that he is God. And to say that Jesus is God is not the same as to say that he is the God. To say that Jesus is a God is not the same as to say that Jesus is one with the Father and that he is one person in a triunity. They're not all the same thing. When we come to the Lord's table, we come to worship the Lord, not as we just desire to think that he is, but as he is. Right? Because Scripture says, Jesus said, the Father seeks such that will worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth matters, my friend. The Bible, if truth doesn't matter, why are we studying the Bible? If doctrine doesn't matter, why do we study the Bible? You just get up in the morning and flip it open and say, Lord, give me a warm fuzzy today. Ah, that felt good. Is that it? Is that it? Is that our Christianity, or does it have a foundation in truth, in reality? Well, of course it does. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus went to the cross, I believe, because he stood for certain propositions that he said were true, like I am the Messiah, I am the Savior, I am God in the flesh. And he was crucified for it. What we believe about God and what we believe about Jesus is not peripheral. We can argue about, you know, whether the millennium is 1,000 years or whether it's spiritual or whether there's a rapture or if there is a rapture, whether it's pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. We can argue about that till the cows come home. But listen, my friend, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh, one with the Father, one in essence, one in substance. He had a separate person, pre-existing, living with the Father in eternity past. He was the one that was incarnate. He was not an angel, not a mode, not an appearance. He was the second person of the Blessed Trinity who came and took a human body and a human soul, united with it, died physically, shed physical blood for our atonement. And that is what this supper represents. Paul says in Corinthians, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 quickly. Again, the Corinthian church, problems. Not only relational problems, doctrinal problems. He says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, oh, that you would bear with me a little, with a little folly. And indeed you do bear with me. Verse 2, for I am jealous for you with godly jealousy. For I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear that somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ, or from simple devotion to Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel, which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Listen, my friends, when someone says, I believe in Jesus, they may not mean anything like you mean. Someone can say, I believe Jesus is my Savior. They may not mean at all what you mean. That's why the modern notion, no creed but Christ, doctrine divides, that is a lie from the pit of hell. Ignorance leads to hell. Ignorance leads to damnation. Knowledge leads to light and life and truth and salvation. The Lord is my light and my salvation, not my warm fuzzy and my salvation, not my darkness. Ignorance is bliss is not a biblical notion. I interviewed a gentleman who wrote a book on Mormonism. We talked on the radio the other day, and he was telling me about the Mormon view of Jesus. If you say to a Mormon, do you believe Jesus is God? He will say yes. Do you believe Jesus is your Savior? He will say yes. Do you believe Jesus is your Lord? He will say yes. And you'll walk away saying, he's saved. He is not saved. Because he has a different Jesus. His Jesus was merely a man who evolved into a God. That is not my Jesus. That's not the biblical Jesus. My Jesus didn't evolve into a God. My Jesus was God from the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. My Jesus didn't just become a God over time. He always was God. His essence and substance is deity. He is the Almighty God. Amen? That is a different Jesus. I don't mean to be derogatory toward Mormons, but I'm telling you, it's a different Jesus. And we have many Jesuses in the Christian church. Not just in the Mormon church or the Jehovah's Witness church. In the evangelical church, there are different Jesuses and different gods. And some of the most prominent Christian spokespersons today don't believe in the Trinity. That is a different God. To say God is one or to say that God is three persons in one is not the same proposition. It is not the same God. It is not the same object of worship. Is anyone hearing me? When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember the Lord not as we wish him to be, but as he is in truth. Jesus Christ was born of a Virgin Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit, truly human in his body and his soul, yet sinless, yet at the same time truly God, 100% man, 100% God, two natures in one person. Yes, it is a mystery, and Paul even calls it the mystery of godliness. Secondly, we remember not only his person, if you will, but we remember his sufferings. Jesus endured the sufferings of sorrow and sin and Satan. Jesus wept with those who wept. The Bible says that he bore our sicknesses and our diseases. He suffered physical weakness of human nature like hunger and thirst, weariness, discomfort. And he endured reproach and shame. He says in Psalm 69, he's praying to God and he says, Father, for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I looked for some to take pity, and he says, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. I am poor and sorrowful. Jesus suffered emotionally. He endured also the sufferings heaped upon him by Satan. The powers of darkness harassed Jesus. They vexed him. They attacked him. They attempted to seduce him. We get a little picture of this in right after Jesus is baptized. He goes into the wilderness and there's this conflict with Satan, right? That was a snapshot of what I believe went on throughout his entire life. It wasn't as if Jesus got attacked once, he got tempted once, and then the rest of his life was easy. No, I don't think so. I think he was continually harassed. The enemy did not want him to go to the cross. Some people think that the Satan wanted him to go to the cross because Satan was stupid and didn't understand. Satan thought he was winning when he went to the cross. I don't believe that. I believe that Satan knew what the cross was about, because when Peter said to Jesus, "Jesus, don't go to the cross. Don't do that. You know, don't do that." What did Jesus say? He looks at Peter and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Satan's trying to keep me from the cross. That's why when Jesus was being tempted, Satan says, "Here, look at all the kingdoms. I'll give you these kingdoms. Bow down to me, worship. I'll give you the kingdoms." In other words, I'll give you the lordship that's going to be purchased by the cross. I'll give you that lordship without the cross, without the suffering, without the pain. So Jesus was harassed. He was tempted. He was vexed. And it caused suffering in his soul. Terrible anguish and distraction of mind. And so Satan bruised Christ's heel. That is, he bruised his human nature. And so the Lord says in Psalm 55, "I mourn in my complaint. I make a noise because of the voice of the enemy and because of the oppression of the wicked one." The spiritual and psychological and emotional suffering of Christ inflicted by the evil one far exceeded the inner anguish of any other man. But he also endured the suffering of sin. And because of sin, the wrath of God upon sinners. As our substitute, Jesus took upon himself our sin. He took our place on the cross. And he allowed God to treat him as a sinner. And his Father's face was hidden from his view. And he beheld God as the holy, awful, avenging deity, the consuming fire of sinful creatures. And there on the cross, the terror of God's wrath was poured out upon Jesus. And there on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And he endured the suffering of being forsaken by his Father. Lastly, we remember not only his sufferings, but his atonement. The Lord said that the bread is broken for you. The blood is shed for you. In Matthew, in the account in Matthew, Jesus said that the blood is shed for the remission of sins. The atonement was necessary. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember not just the fact that Jesus made a heroic act of self-sacrifice, that Jesus was our example because Jesus taught us how to suffer mistreatment. Now, that's all true. And we can learn that from the cross. We can learn to not retaliate when we're criticized. We can learn to commit our souls to God when we are persecuted. But the cross was more than that. It was more than just an example of how to suffer. The cross was about sin. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember, we contemplate why the incarnation and the passion were necessary. Why was it necessary for Jesus to become a man and suffer? Why? And it was because we have sinned. Not just made mistakes, not just made bad choices, but sinned in that we have violated God's holy law. So we remember here, as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember his suffering for the purpose of saving us from the judgment and the guilt of sin. Jesus went to the cross to die in our place. So his atonement was not only necessary, it was vicarious. And that's a big word that simply means that although I should have been on the cross because of my sin, I was out of the place, he stepped into my place. He was my substitute. He died in our place. We should have suffered, yet he suffered. We should have died, yet he died. And the wrath of God that broke Jesus' body and shed his blood, that wrath was aroused by our sin, not by his, because he was holy and harmless and undefiled. Amen? It was our sin that deserved to be punished. It was our selfishness and self-centeredness. It was our pride and arrogance. It was our anger, our strife. It was our division and our schism. It was our ingratitude and our rebellion. It was our lust and it was our greed. It was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. His body was broken for you because you sinned and you needed atonement. When we look at the biblical doctrine of human nature, it's not a pretty picture. Look, if you will, at Romans 1. And I know that these verses are unpopular today. But I haven't gotten to the point where I can take my scissors to my Bible yet. In Romans 1:18, it says this. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The striking thing about this verse is, if you understand the structure of Romans, is this is Paul's opening statement regarding the gospel. I'm going to tell you the good news, folks. God's wrath is revealed against your sin. That is not the way we preach the gospel today. We don't even mention wrath. We might mention sin, but we like prefer the word mistake. Right? Right? Jesus will fix your mistakes. Come to Jesus, he'll fix your mistakes. Paul says, "The wrath of God is directed against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." And then he gives a catalog of just terrible sins. Look at verse 29. He says, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." This is a terrible, terrible picture, a dark, dismal picture of human nature. But this is the backdrop, if you will, to the atonement. If we don't understand sin, we don't understand atonement. If we don't understand sin, we don't understand grace. Now, some people say, well, yes, I see that, but that's Paul's talking about pagan society. They certainly wouldn't be saying those things about us. Don't mean to ruin your morning, but look at 2 Timothy 3. Because there's something I want to point out about this that I think we often overlook. I overlooked it for a long time when I read this passage. In 2 Timothy 3, in verse 1, he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Why are they perilous? Because the people are perilous. "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." This is another one of those dark catalogs of the human heart, right? But here's the thing I want you to see about this verse. Look what he says in verse 5. "Having a form of godliness, but denying its power." He's talking about people that are professing to be Christians. They have the form. They have the appearance. They have some kind of outward shell. But Paul's saying, in reality, this is what their character is. He's not describing rank pagan society. He's talking about religious people. I mean, I'd love to say that Jesus died for all those sinners out there. But friends, all those sinners are in here. And I'm the chief. The Lord's Supper, the broken body, is meaningless if we don't understand our own sinfulness. It doesn't mean anything. It's an empty ritual. Why did he die? He says he shed his blood for you, or as Jesus said in Matthew, "I shed my blood for the remission of sins." Whose sins? Your neighbor's sins? No. Your spouse's sins? Your child's sins? No. Jesus shed his blood for the remission of your sins. And the Bible says there is none righteous, No, not one, for we have all sinned, every one of us, and I am the chief. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Amen? Every one of us. But God is gracious. And that's the last thing we're going to remember when we talk about His atonement, that the atonement was gracious. Nothing prompted God to send His Son, but His desire, His will to save us. God chose to set His affection on us. Do you understand that? God was not moved by anything external of Himself. God was not morally obligated to provide the atonement. God provided the atonement, which is emblematically laid out in this supper. God provided that atonement. God provided that broken body. God provided that shed blood because God chose to love you. We are saved by grace through faith and not of works. Amen. Nothing we do, nothing we can do, nothing we will do saves us. The blood of Jesus Christ, which we see symbolized in the wine, the broken body symbolized in the bread, Jesus Christ saves us fully and completely and utterly. And just as we take the elements, we take Jesus, if you will, by faith. The more I go on in my Christian life, I'm amazed at two things. I'm amazed at human wickedness. I shouldn't be, because the Bible warns me. It tells me repeatedly, right? Men are bad. I just keep on thinking people are going to be good, but they're not. Human wickedness. I'm continually amazed at how selfish people are, including myself. How proud we are, including myself. How greedy and lustful we are, including myself. I'm amazed at how petty we are, including myself. I'm amazed how we go on in our folly. Even we Christians go on in so much folly. I'm just amazed. Saddened, grieved. I see people destroying their lives. Christians destroying relationships, destroying families. And it's sin. It's just sin. I mean, you can psychologically analyze it, and you can therapeutically explain it, and you can do all that. But when you get down to the root, there's a sin issue. It's very sad. And I'm amazed. But I'm even more amazed at the grace of God. Because the more I see human darkness, the more I appreciate God's grace. The more I see human sin, the more I realize how great God's love must be that He would give His Son for such terrible sinners as us. You know what I'm saying? You think of the woman in the gospel who came to the Pharisees' home. Jesus is having dinner with the Pharisees, right? And the Pharisees are, you know, they're just being Pharisees. Which means they were prim and proper and self-righteous. They were analyzing everything and judging everything and scrutinizing everything and looking way down their long noses at everybody, including Jesus, the Son of God. And this woman comes in. She was a prostitute, I believe. I'm not sure, I don't recall. But I can guarantee you that she wasn't invited. So she barges in the party, falls down at Jesus' feet, starts weeping, and she begins to weep and uses her tears like water, and her hair as a rag, and she begins to wash the feet of Jesus with her tears. Well, the Pharisees were abhorred at this. They were just repulsed. Now, there's a strange picture, isn't it? Being repulsed by repentance. Now, that's a hard heart, isn't it? Wow. They were repulsed because she was a sinner, you see, and she touched Jesus. And so, therefore, he was now defiled. He was ceremonially unclean. An unclean person had touched him. Ew. Well, it doesn't matter that she was repenting. It doesn't matter that she was weeping for her sins, that she was literally bowed down, groveling at the feet of Jesus in humility. That doesn't matter. She was unclean. Now there's a picture of human wickedness, is it not? That they can behold such a glorious sight and then condemn it? Wow. But what a beautiful picture of what the grace of God can do in a human heart. Amen? It was the grace of God that brought this woman to the feet of Jesus, that produced that conviction of sin, that repentance. And the lesson of the story, Jesus pointed out to his self-righteous friends, was that to whom much is forgiven, they love much, right? You see, Paul put it like this. After giving us this terrible catalog of human wickedness, then he says this. He says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I'm amazed at our folly, but I'm more amazed at God's grace. It is amazing. Amen. How many times have you sung that famous song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a saint like me? Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's the whole point of the song. The grace is as amazing as you understand your own wretchedness. The two go hand in hand. Amen. The focus of the supper is what the Lord has done in light of our sin. The focus of the supper is not our sin. Repentance and celebration are not opposites. They go together. Matter of fact, Jesus told several parables. Remember the parable about when he tells the parable of the prodigal son, right? The parable of the lost coins, the lost sheep. What was the point of the parable? The point of the parable, he says over and over, is this, that when one sinner repents, there's joy in heaven. Repentance and celebration go together. To acknowledge our sin, truly acknowledge our sin, it's a sobering thing. You might even say it's a sorrowful thing. You can even cry and weep for your sin. I've done that before. I don't do it enough. But mingled with those tears of sorrow and sadness and repentance are tears of joy. Because at the same time that I'm acknowledging my sin, I'm acknowledging my Savior. I acknowledge my sin, I acknowledge the blood of Jesus. And the more I see myself as I am, as the more I see my sinfulness, the more I magnify the grace of God that He would save a wretch like me. Amen? Let's stand together. Lord Jesus, we remember you this morning. We remember that you were born of a Virgin Mary by the Spirit, that you took upon our human nature, and yet at the same time, you were truly God, one with the Father. Lord, we remember that you endured so much suffering. Remember, Lord, that ultimately your incarnation and passion was for our atonement. And we remember that. We proclaim your death, Lord, through this supper until you come. We proclaim our faith that when you died upon that cross, you were making atonement for sin. That you were shedding your blood for the remission of our sin. That is our confession. That is the profession we make this morning. We remember, Lord, our sin, for it is great. So great that it deserves the wrath of your Father. But Lord, where our sin abounded, your grace did much more abound. And so we remember, Lord, your grace. It is amazing that you would save a wretch like me. Help us, Lord, as we partake of these elements to truly, truly remember you and celebrate who you are and what you've done for us. And we ask this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Now you can come and take the Lord's Supper as you feel led.